What we're going to look at this morning in Ezekiel is a difficult passage, a tough part of the Bible, and a hard part, and a dreadful part of the Bible. I might pray that God would help us. Our gracious Father, we ask that you'd be with us now. Father, we ask that you'd humble us before your word. We pray that we would feel the weight of this part of Ezekiel. And Father, we pray that we would respond to you in fear, and that we would respond to you trusting that you are the Lord God Almighty. Please, by your Spirit, be with us now. For the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, this isn't a fun Bible passage. This isn't a fun Bible talk. It's a tricky one. But I thought before we dig into the passage, what's going on in the passage here reminds me a bit of a husband and a wife who are having marriage difficulties. The wife has been unfaithful to the husband. And the husband has been kind to her. The husband has given her many, many second chances. Yet the wife, she still treats her husband like dirt. She still treats him as if he doesn't exist. She still treats him in an unfaithful way. And the husband, and rightly so, has been threatening to leave. He eventually does. He takes all of his things and he leaves. And the wife knows it, that when she gets home to find that her husband is gone, as well as all of his things, that it's over. Now, the picture that we're going to see today is one of God packing his bags and leaving unfaithful Israel. That's the picture that we're going to look at today. God's going to pack his bags and leave the unfaithful Israel. Now, Ezekiel, basically we're going to cover chapter 8, 9 and 10, not every single verse. And we're going to cover a bunch of the things that go on in there. And Ezekiel's about to have another vision, and it's a devastating vision. Have a look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse number 4. Make sure you can see a Bible. If there's five of you in a row with a Bible and somewhere else where a few people don't have one, just have a look around. If you can't see a Bible, make sure you can see one. Chapter 8, verse 4. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. When was that? That was yesterday. We looked at that in quiet time, we looked at that in the talk a little bit, and you looked at it in your Bible study groups. And as you've heard the Bible read just then, I'm hoping that lots of those things sounded familiar. The wheel within the wheel, the eyes, the light, all those types of things. Hopefully that sounded familiar. And so here again, before Ezekiel, he sees a vision of the glory of God. And the vision that comes over the following chapters is actually all about the glory of God. And the first thing that we see about the glory of God is that the glory of God is offended. The glory of God is offended. Now, there's four scenes in chapter 8. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 8. So on your outlines there, if it feels like we've been in point 1 for a while, we will be, but point 2 and 3 will be a lot quicker. Chapter 8, there's four scenes that show how the glory of God has been offended. Now, the first scene number one is the idol of jealousy. The idol of jealousy, that should pop up on the screen. You might like to write that down if that's helpful for you. The idol of jealousy. Have a look at verse number 5. Chapter 8, verse number 5. It said, then he said to me, son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable. Now, when we're talking about the idea of jealousy there, we've already talked about jealousy over the last couple of days. What type do you think it is? Is it the good jealousy? Is it the jealousy of a loving husband for his wife? The type of jealousy that we spoke about on the very first night? Or is it the bad type of jealousy? I'm going to suggest it's the bad type of jealousy. The type of jealousy where you covet stuff. The type of jealousy where you're green with envy. It's that type of jealousy that we're talking about here. It's not the good jealousy, it's the bad jealousy. And verse 5 there is talking about how the jealousy is that of an idol. And back in verse 3, I'll read verse 3, halfway through verse 3, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. So there's some idol that's provoking them to jealousy. Some type of statue, some type of image, some type of thing. There's people who are fidgeting and talking. Let me encourage you not to. Okay, there's some type of idol that is provoking them to be jealous. And that's what it's doing. And verse 6 says, if that's bad, God says this. This is an utterly and detestable thing. Look at the second half of 6 again. But you will see things that are even more detestable. Just before that, he says, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. God is saying, I'm about to pack my bags. This idolatry, this jealousy, is causing me to anger. It's an utterly and detestable thing that Israel have done. Do you see the scene? They're in the temple. That's where we are. They're in the temple of the living God, and they've got idols in there that are provoking them to jealousy. God is rightly jealous for the affections of his people. God is rightly jealous that his people, the people who he has rescued, he's rightly angered that they've gone off with other gods and bowed down and worshipped idols rather than him, the true and living God. He's deeply angered by their behaviour. And their behaviour is going to drive God from his sanctuary, as it says there in verse 6. And he says that things are going to get worse. Now, just quickly, who knows what a sanctuary is? Who knows what a sanctuary is? Who wants to have it? What is it?
Like a haven.
Like a haven, sort of? What's that? Monastery thing? Yep.
Place where only God can
hold it. Yeah, that's starting to get there. One more. Safe place, place where God is holy. Basically, the sanctuary was the place where God dwelt on earth. So it was the tabernacle originally. God dwelt in the tabernacle. And then when they built the temple, God dwelt in the temple. And it sort of symbolized, I guess, where God was. And that you came to meet God through there. Does that make sense? So they come to the temple, to the holy place. And that's where they'd meet God. The sanctuary was where God dwelt. And at the time, it was in the temple that's in Jerusalem. Now, remember the timeline yesterday? Go back to it, page number 5. When did all this stuff happen? When did all these visions and so forth? When did Ezekiel do his work? In between two things. He's done it in between the first exile out to Babylon, and then the second crew that went out was slightly afterwards. So where is Ezekiel at the moment? Do you remember chapter 1, verse 2 or 3? He's by the rivers of Babylon. He's down by the rivers. He's in Babylon. He's mourning. He's weeping. He's lamenting because of what has happened. And so his job was to go back and to warn the other people who were still in Israel, the other people who were still in Jerusalem, to stop being buffheads. That's what his job was to go back and tell them they were being idiots. Yet what's happening here? God's fed up with them. Those who are actually back in the land, they're not living for God at all. God is saying here that their idolatry is detestable to him. And he's going to pack his bags and leave. It's going to drive him out. Now, there's the first thing, the idol of jealousy. Scene number 2 is prayers to animals. Sounds bizarre. Now, the next little section there, roughly 9 to 12-ish, there's some more idolatry, and there's offering of prayers to animals. They're worshipping animals. Like, we talked about this on the first night, but isn't that just crazy? They're worshipping animals. They've seen God and how great he is. They've seen what God has done. They've heard of him throughout their history. Yet, what do? They go and offend him by doing something as stupid as praying to an animal. Now, quick poll. You need to put your hand up for this one. Hand up if you think that praying to animals is a smart thing to do. Sam almost put his hand up. Wait, hang on. Okay, hand up if you think it's stupid. Okay, why? Keep your hand up if you want to tell me why.
Animals don't have
souls, perhaps.
God created them.
That's exactly it. God created them. Do you see what's going on? It's stupid because people are worshipping the creation rather than the creator. Yet, do you know what still goes on today? Thousands of years after this was written, there's still religions in our world where people do this regularly. Millions of people pray daily to cows. Dear Bessie, I pray that you protect me. Like, how do you pray to a cow? Like, what's the cow going to do? Moo? What's going on? It's stupid. They offer their worship to cows. There's religions that have the cow as sacred. It's like a god in some different religions. It's crazy stuff that still happens. But it's even crazier back then because God himself has rescued them. And they're swapping the glory of their God who's redeemed them for some animals. Remarkably stupid. Yet look at verse number 13. Again, he said, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. Now, just to go back to verse 9, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing there. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jezana, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Now, they're worshipping animals. God says there's going to be even worse stuff yet to come, but I just want to point to you the bit there, the end of verse 12. They don't think God's watching. Can you see it there? They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. They think that God isn't watching them. Here's a principle for you, from the Bible and for life. God is always watching. God is always watching. We'll do another quick poll. Hand up if you're stupid enough when Big Brother comes out this year to watch it. Okay, we've got some stupid... I can't believe you put your hands up. That's fantastic. Who's seen Big Brother before, the TV show? I think it's awful. It's a ridiculously stupid TV show. And I think it's getting worse every year from what I hear about it. But in the Big Brother house, what's the thing? You can't escape Big Brother. You can't escape the eyes of Big Brother. There's cameras everywhere. He's always watching. There's microphones everywhere. You scratch your bum, he's watching. You clean your teeth, he's watching. You pick your nose, he's watching. When you say mean things to other house guests, he's watching. When you drink too much alcohol and you behave like a monkey, he's watching. Whatever they do, whether they shower, whatever they're doing, Big Brother is watching. Everything is being seen. Now, God isn't just like Big Brother. It's not like God has to set up these cameras in a fake environment house at Dreamworld. God is not just Big Brother. He's biggest father. He's the father of the universe, and he's always watching. Let me read to you from Psalm 139. You don't need to go there, but you might like to write it down so you can look at it later. Psalm 139, verse number 1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. That was Psalm 139, verse 1 to 4. See what's going on there? God knows everything. God sees everything. God's watching. God's always watching Israel. God's always watching us. You cannot escape God's eye. Now, you might be able to get away with things at home. You can hide from your parents. You can do things behind their back. You might even be able to sneak off and do things at fat. You might be able to break things. You might be able to hurt people. You could do all sorts of things. And maybe a leader has missed it. They weren't able to see it because you snuck off. But you cannot hide from God. You cannot hide from God. Don't trick yourself. Don't think that because no one else beside you can see what you're doing. God is always watching. God is always watching. Scene one, the idol of jealousy. Scene two, they're praying to animals. Scene number three, they're mourning for false gods. They're mourning for false gods. Have a look at verse number 14. It says, "Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz." Don't know how to say that, but that sounded pretty good. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this." Now they're mourning for, that sounded good, didn't it? Tammuz. They're mourning for Tammuz. Tammuz was probably a dead tribal god of a surrounding nation. And you can see why it's offensive to God. There's these women in the temple. What are they doing? They're mourning for this dead god. They're in the... Can you see the contrast? They're in the temple of the living God. And yet, what are they doing? They're mourning over a dead local god. A dead god of one of the nations. God has rescued Israel from the nations. He's rescued them to be a different people. Yet they wanted to do the same things that the nations around them are doing. They wanted to do the same stupid things that the nations around them were doing. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 12. Chapter 11, verse 12. It says, And you will know that I am the Lord. For you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you. That's what Israel keep doing. They're supposed to be different. But they're not. They're just like the nations around them. Now in 1 Peter, which is what we've been looking at in Operation 24/7 on Sunday mornings this last term, it pictures Christians who, just like Israel, are called to be different. If you're a Christian, you're called to be different. Christians are to be different from the people around them. Christians are to be different, even though you might look a bit weird. But that's the way God wants it. He wants his people to live his way rather than the way of the world around you. At school, you need to be different from people. If you claim to be Christian, will people at school actually know that you are? One day you'll tell them, they go, "Really? You're just like me. You do all the stupid things that I do." Will people at your school know that you're Christian? Will you be different? Because if you're one of God's people, you're called to be different. Or will you just say the same rude jokes? Or will you talk about sex in the same degrading way that your friends are? Will you be a punk and get sent out of class for not respecting the teacher? God calls us to be different if you're a Christian. God calls you to be different. And here in Ezekiel, God is deeply offended that Israel are not being different. They're being no different from their neighbours. They're doing the same boofhead things, doing the same stupid things. They're not being God's holy people. Now, scene four, the final scene there in chapter 8 is that of sun worship. Sun worship. Now, basically, if you haven't yet got the picture of chapter 8, we haven't read it in its entirety, but basically what's happening is Ezekiel in this vision is being taken on a tour of the temple. And if you've seen, things just keep getting worse. God says, but wait, there's more. It's going to get worse. But wait, it's going to get worse. There's going to be even more detestable things. He's sort of moving further towards the middle of the temple. And at this stage, have a look what happens. Chapter 8, back in chapter 8, verse number 16. "He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance to the temple between the portico and the altar were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east." These are these people who are bowing down to the sun. They're worshipping the sun. Now, other than the fact that it probably hurts your eyes to worship the sun, how offensive is this to worship the sun when you're failing to worship the creator of that sun? That his creation is being worshipped rather than him as the creator is deeply, deeply offensive to God. Now, I want you to notice something in there in verse 16. With the person beside you, have a look at verse 16. There's a question. Where exactly are they? Next 30 seconds, where are they? Verse 16. Where's this stuff happening? Okay, what did you... Hand up if you think you've got it. Hand up if you think you've got it. Don't shout it out. If you miss the question, it's too late. Sam. Okay, verse 16 there. It says that they're in the inner court of the house of the Lord. This is remarkably offensive to God. They're in the inner court of the house of the Lord. And things just keep getting worse and worse. Now, verse 17, we won't read it there, but it talks about the violence of the people. And then verse 18, God says, therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. God is saying, enough. He's going to deal with them for their detestable practices. He's about to pack his bags and he's about to leave. But just before he does that, just before he leaves, we see that the glory of God is defended. We see that the glory of God is defended. Now, if it's not already clear from the events in chapter 8 that God is just and right and fair in his judgment, in chapter 9 he shows it. Have a look very quickly. Chapter 9, verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4. It says, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. Okay, his glory is defended by protecting those who are actually repentant. Does that make sense? Those people that are mourning, those people that are lamenting, they're actually repentant about all the stupid things that people from Israel have been doing. They'll be given marks on their foreheads to show that they belong to God in this vision. So those who have repented will be protected. But secondly, have a look at verse number 5. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill, without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go! So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down, crying, ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Do you see there in those verse 5 to 7? God's glory is going to be defended because the wicked will be destroyed. God shows how seriously he takes sin by judging it justly. And Ezekiel there in that last bit we read out, he's overwhelmed by it all. Overwhelmed by the picture that's been presented before him. It's a horrible, horrible picture. But finally, number 3 there, the bit that was read out for us, we see that the glory of God is suspended. The glory of God is offended. The glory of God is defended. And finally, we see that the glory of God is suspended. Gradually, over chapter 10 and 11 of Ezekiel there, you see that the glory of God is moving away from the temple. It gradually moves away. And this is an enormous sign of judgment. God is leaving his people. God is leaving his people. It's a dreadful picture. As Jackson said earlier on, God's not some tame lion. God's not some fluffy kitten. But he's a ferocious lion who judges. And he judges his people here by departing from them. Now, the point today, if you haven't yet got it, is that God dwelling with Israel, that is, God dwelling in the sanctuary that was made, the sanctuary that made Israel different from the other nations, they had God dwelling with them, and that was a seriously special thing. The God of all the universe dwelt with Israel. Yet because of their detestable practices, God's glory has been offended, and so now he's picking up his bags and he's leaving them. He's about to leave unfaithful Israel. God takes sin seriously. Now, the first half of the book of Ezekiel are very, very dark chapters, as it says there in that outline on page number 3 on your booklet there. They're dark chapters, and there's only a few little glimmers of hope. So what hope is there? There, at this stage in Ezekiel, it's looking pretty grim for Israel. And in coming chapters, it's going to look pretty grim for the nations around Israel as well. There's not much hope. Tomorrow and beyond, we're going to reflect on some of the great hope that we do find in Ezekiel. But for now, notice that there isn't much hope. But what about for us? What hope do we have? If God is a just judge and he judges people who sin, he judges people who turn from him, what hope do we have? Let's quickly turn to Romans. You don't need your finger in Ezekiel. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verse number 21. We read this the other night. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. That's what all people have done. They've swapped the glory of God and worship things that they ought not to be worshipping. That's what we've been talking about at nights. We've been talking about the things that come between us and God. We swap the glory of God and worship created things rather than the Creator. And chapter 3 of Romans, verse 23, this is a memory verse you need to remember. It's a very good one that you need to remember. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us won't cut it before God. Every single one of us has fallen short of him. What hope do we have? Because all have sinned. And if the penalty for sin is death, what hope do we have? We'll turn over to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to feel today the utter weight of your helplessness without Christ. If it wasn't for Jesus and Romans 5:8, where Jesus dies for us when we were sinners, there's no way that you could stand before God. The way you've lived may not be as bad as Israel and as stupid as Israel, but nonetheless is detestable to God. You haven't let him be God, and all of us in here, without exception, deserve to be cut off from him. We all deserve to be judged by him. And there's nothing we personally can do to fix that problem but cling to Jesus. What hope do we have now? Well, we'd have no hope if it weren't for the cross of our Lord Jesus, where he died and rose again. I'm going to pray. Dear God, we ask that today you would help us to feel the weight of sin, that you'd help us to feel the weight of your just judgment on sin. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to see that on our own we are helpless and hopeless. And Father, we pray that that would help us even more to glory in Jesus. We pray that over the coming days you'd help us to understand more about what Jesus has done for us, to give us hope and to give us new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.